The following audio is from Living Faith Missionary Church. More information about Living Faith can be found at www.livingfaithmc.info.
I want you to think about your five closest friends. Who are the five people, and they could be, I have friends that I consider like my family members. My brother, my younger brother is one of my best friends. So think about your five closest friends. Do they lift you up or do they tear you down? What is their character like? Okay? What is it about them that draws them to you or you to them? Do they have a positive influence on your life? Because see, the reason why I ask that is because you become like the five people that you spend more time with. And our husbands are like, oh no. I mean, I'm going to become like my wife? Yeah. As you grow together, you will become more like your spouse and vice versa. That's a good thing, by the way. But your five closest friends, though, I'm not going to call anybody out. Your five closest friends will influence you. They'll become part of your life to a point where what they do influences what you do. And that's important to remember. It's important because Booker T. Washington, he was an African-American educator, very smart man, an author and speaker. He actually advised, I think, five presidents. This is what he said one time. He said, associate yourself with people of good quality, for it is better to be alone than to be in bad company. You young people, that's important. It's better to be alone than to be in bad company. Now, we're in the book of Mark, and as we're looking here, we'll find that, the disciples are associating with a man from Nazareth. They're associating with Jesus. And while we know his character, we know who he is because we can look back and we can see that, they weren't so certain. They really didn't know this man very well until they started spending time with him. So they've associated themselves with him. And they've seen him perform many miracles, and he's kind of proven, and they even have admitted now, remember last week, they admitted, especially Peter admitted, that he was the promised Messiah. And they've traveled many miles with him. And what we find this week is we find that he is revealing to them where those miles are leading. I don't know about you, I love my GPS on my phone. Because I can know exactly where I'm going and exactly how to get there. They didn't have GPS back then. They had Jesus. He knew where they were going. And now he's going to reveal it to them. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word. We're going to be in the chapter of Mark, chapter 8. We are doing verse 31, and we'll go to chapter 9, verse 1. But we'll start with verse 31, we stand in honor of reading God's word. And this is what it says. He says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And said, in calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is God's word for God's people. Hear it and believe. Father, we praise you for your word. Open our hearts, Father. Open our minds and our souls to your word. Encourage us. Lead us. Teach us. Admonish us. Lord, rebuke us if that's what's required. Get us following you and being your disciples as we learn what that means and we read and look at the story of how you laid down where things were going. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is the first passion prediction in the book of Mark. It's the first one. It says that Jesus is saying that he's going to be rejected, crucified. And it seems kind of startling to the disciples. No, wait a minute. Whoa, Jesus. Ho. We just said you were the Messiah. Now you're telling us you're going to die? Wait a minute. This doesn't sound right. This doesn't seem right. It's not possible. What's the problem? Why is this going to happen? But in that, Jesus even gives them hope because he just doesn't talk about the fact that he's going to be rejected and crucified. What does it say? It says, on the third day, he'll be resurrected. But I think they miss that. Don't you do that sometimes? Don't you read through something and you're like, no, wait a minute, that doesn't seem right. And then you go back and you read it again. You're like, oh, yeah, I missed that part. It's usually when I'm putting something together and I have to take it apart to get the part in there that I missed, right? I know most of you guys have experienced that. But Jesus says there is hope. But what has happened here is Jesus is giving them a prediction of where they're going, of the road that they're on, that they've been on from the start. They just didn't realize it. And from this point forward, we'll find that Jesus' teaching changes. We're going to see less miracles. We're going to see more confrontation. This Jesus, he shares that these elders and these Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, basically the Sanhedrin, the very leaders of Judaism are going to reject him. And the disciples have got to be wondering, now wait a minute, if we can get it, and we don't know the law nearly as well as they do, we don't know what the prophets wrote as well as they did, and they know it, why aren't they going to get it? And this Sanhedrin is going to put Jesus on trial, and he's going to condemn him to die. But again, there's hope, because Jesus predicts, on the third day, I will rise again. With Jesus, I want to tell you, with Jesus, there is always hope. Always. No matter what you're going through. One thing that Jesus says that's kind of lost on the disciples is he says, these things must happen. They must. They must occur. This is what has to happen. But they miss that. They completely look over that. He's predicting that this is God's will, that Jesus is going to fulfill the prophets. All the prophets about him is going to be filled with the rejection and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It must happen. It is the only hope there is for humanity. No other way is going to work. This is the only way. This is the only path you can go on. Any other path will lead to destruction. This one leads to salvation. And Jesus says it must happen. And the disciples are confused. I mean, they had just confessed faith. Peter openly proclaims that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So, how could it be that Jesus is going to be killed? Peter has to be wondering. Because I mean, you could just imagine it working in his head, saying, "Now wait a minute, something's not right here. This can't be. This can't. Jesus, there's no way. There's no way this is going to happen." They're stunned. I mean, the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would overthrow evil, and he would set up the kingdom of Israel as it was in David's day. All the glory of Israel could come again when the Messiah came and would reign as king. That's what the prophets were taught that, and that's what they were taught by their leaders. Now we know that they also taught that the Messiah must suffer and die. That there are two advents. There are two times that Jesus comes. And this is the first. Sin needed to be dealt with. As Jesus says, it must occur. Sin had to be dealt with first before the kingdom could come. So Peter, in his impetuousness, just like he had just done when he stood up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he takes Jesus aside, and he rebukes him. He rebukes him. He doesn't rebuke him because he misunderstands Jesus. No, he's rebuking him because he loves him. Out of his love for Jesus, he rebukes Jesus and says, no, Jesus, this can't happen. You're wrong. You're not going to die. You're the Messiah. You're going to reign. You're going to be king. There's nothing that could keep that from happening. You are God. You can't die. So he pulls him aside and tells him that. Think about this. Jesus is standing, and Peter, as he's looking at him, Peter goes from listening to God, because remember, Jesus tells Peter that what you're saying about me, about being Messiah, being the Son of God, does not come from you, does not come from your earthly father. We talked about that last week. Where did it come from? It came from God himself. Peter goes from being at a pinnacle where he is listening to God to a point where he's listening to himself. He's thinking like an unbeliever. And he's expressing the thoughts of Satan himself. Now, what's interesting is the word that the Greek word for rebuke, which is epitemeo, by the way, that is the same word. The only other place that word is used is every time Jesus rebuked a demon. So what does that mean? First of all, Peter's using that, and he uses that word, or at least the Mark uses that word to explain Peter's actions. Let's be correct about that. Peter didn't say epitomeo. He says he rebuked him. But Mark is saying that Peter is so adamant and so passionate about rebuking Jesus and telling him, no, that's not the truth, that is the kind it was. It's the same passion that Jesus used and the same power of voice that Jesus used to rebuke demons. And here, Peter is using it to rebuke Christ. My kids, they get wound up sometimes, as all kids do. And they will say things to their mom and to me, and I'm like, ho, you don't talk to me that way. Right? All you parents, everybody has had to tell their kids, you don't talk to me that way. And you sure don't talk to your mother that way. That's my wife you're talking to. You don't talk to her that way. That's what Peter's doing. He's using the same tone, the same passion that Jesus uses to speak to demons, and he's talking to God, telling God these things. That's pretty crazy. But he rebukes him. But he's doing it out of this deep love for Christ, and adamant that Jesus must not be killed. He can't be killed. But remember, Jesus said this must happen. So what does Jesus do? He rebukes Peter. Now, that doesn't mean we can, you don't repay evil with evil, because Jesus is not rebuking him in that way. He's rebuking him and saying, Peter, Satan, get away from me. Get behind me is the actual words. But it wasn't because Peter was being possessed by Satan. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is Peter's thoughts were human thoughts. In our humanity, we want things to work a certain way. In Peter's humanness, he loved Jesus so much, there's no way that Jesus could be killed. And he loved him, and in his humanness, he rebuked him. It wasn't divine thought. It wasn't God's will that he was thinking about. What Jesus tells Peter is, opizomau, which means fall in behind me. Not necessarily get behind me, like get away from me. What he's telling Peter is, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. You just proclaimed me as Messiah that came from God. You listened to God the Father and you had the courage to say it. And now you're stepping out of line. You're stepping away from where you are. As a disciple of me, get behind me. Follow behind me. Get back in your place as a disciple. Get in line. Those in the military understand what that means. As you're marching, you better get in line, right? You better stay in line. You don't wander out. You stay in step. And that's what Jesus is telling him. Return to the position as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine that one of your five closest friends comes to you and says, listen, I want you to go with me to Fort Wayne, and I want you to go with me to the police station, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to try me, and they're going to execute me, and guess what? You're going to have the same thing happen to you. That is what Jesus was telling them. He was saying, you're a follower of mine. If I get this, you're going to get this. He said this many times. He says, don't be surprised when this world persecutes you because of my name. But remember, I have overcome the world, right? If you're following somebody who's going to get in trouble, chances are you're going to get in trouble. We try to tell our kids that, don't we? Watch who you hang out with. If they get in trouble, guess what? Guilt by association. If they go in a store and steal something and you're with them, you're guilty too. We would probably react the same way as Peter. We'd say, no, there's no way. There is no way you're going to die, and there's no way I'm going to die. We're going to find a way out of this. We're going to call a lawyer. We're going to get the best lawyer. We're going to find a way out of this. But there isn't a way out of this because Jesus said this must happen. See, the issue is more than just theological. The issue is real. It's practical. We gotta understand that. It is practical because they know that if Jesus is going to be crucified, so are we. But see, Jesus is saying, get back behind me. Don't follow Satan's way. What does Satan tell us? Satan tells us, listen, you do not have to suffer in order to get glory. In fact, I'll give you all the glory you want. Didn't he, you know, when he was tempting Jesus in the desert, did he not do that? Did he not say, you see these kingdoms? They're mine. All you gotta do is bow to me and I'll give them to you. He wasn't lying. They were his. When Adam sinned, he gave authority over to Satan. What Satan didn't understand and Jesus knew was the fact that in reality they were gods. And that God was going to give them to Jesus after what must occur. Now all things have been laid at his feet. He is ruler and king of everything. See, Satan says you do not have to suffer to get glory. And God says, yes, you have to. It must occur that way. You must. It has to. Because what God does is he takes suffering and he transforms it into glory. When you're struggling, when you're in trials, when you feel downtrodden, he can take that and he can make it glory. And when we get glory, what are we supposed to do with it? Send it back to God. Now Jesus is rebuking Peter and he's telling him these things, and I'm sure Peter was kind of crestfallen, but then Jesus calls his disciples, all the rest of his disciples over, and apparently there was a crowd around because he calls the crowd around, and what he does is he teaches them, and this is a very important teaching about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I'm going to spend the rest of our time talking about this. He calls the crowd and talks about what it means to be a true disciple. What is the price that must be paid for true discipleship? The price that must be paid for our salvation is death. And Jesus is paying that price for us. But to follow Jesus as a disciple, which we are to do, it costs. There's a price involved. The first thing he talks about is self-denial. In verse 34, it says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We can no longer live for ourselves. To do so, we will lose ourselves. To lose ourselves for the sake of the gospel, we find ourselves. Doesn't make any sense, but that's the truth. If I live for me, I will lose me. If I live for the gospel, I gain everything. And see, it's not about denying myself. It's not about me saying, okay, I love Jesus. In order to be a disciple of Jesus, we all have to give up coffee. Right? Wrong. We don't. But if that's what we said, that's not what it's about. It's not about giving up things. It's not about, you know, making my body submit to, you know, really harsh diets and all these outward things. That's not what it's about. What it's about is giving up our self-control. Giving up control of self for Jesus. It's placing Jesus at the center of our lives and having Him control it. Now, I want to be honest with you. I have seen very few people who are able to do this well. Me included. I can't do it very well. I struggle with it. How do you surrender to Christ constantly? I mean, and I don't just mean like, you know, you live your day and everything's fine. No, I mean second by second. Nanosecond by nanosecond, you are following Christ and listening. What do you want me to do, Jesus? Because if you are that kind of person, you will never get angry. You will never say a bad thing. You'll never have a bad thought about somebody. I don't think any of us can do that without Christ. In our humanness, we cannot. With Christ, all things, with God, all things are possible. So we must surrender our self, a control of self to Jesus, and He will control us. Not like a robot. It's about surrendering your will. What do you want out of life? It doesn't matter what you want out of life. What does Jesus want out of life? What does He want out of my life? See, we either live for ourselves or we live for Christ. There's no in between. And one leads to the road of destruction and leads to hell. The other leads to heaven and to Christ. You either live for God or you live for yourself. Nothing in between. We like to pretend we do. We like to pretend there's an in between, right? Well, I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm a pretty good person. I don't get angry that often. Not good enough. You're not good enough. You can't be good enough. It takes surrender to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that if I believe in Jesus Christ and I've submitted myself to Him and I'm working on that and I'm getting better and I'm growing spiritually and I'm growing in my relationship with Christ, yet I still suffer with these things, then I'm condemned to hell. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that in a response to the salvation that must happen through Jesus Christ, I long to be like Jesus. And it takes surrendering myself for that. And if I do that, my life will be better. I'll be honest with you. If I would just surrender myself more, my life would be a whole lot better. What did Jesus say? I've come to give life and give it abundantly? Yeah. He has, not just in the afterlife, that one too, but here. But it takes us surrendering to Him. I'm not talking about salvation, per se. I'm talking about a result of that salvation.
If I truly love Jesus, I am working on surrendering daily. Jesus says, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. See, if we're living for ourselves, we're tied to human things. Things of this world that control our actions and our thoughts. Right? So, how does that happen? So, I want something. So, I want a motorcycle. I'll be honest with you, I do. And I could do it. Go out, get a loan, but then what happens to me? I'm a slave to that motorcycle. I'm a slave to the lender. Now, God may bless me with one, but he won't make me a slave to it. When we are self-controlled, we're tied to human things. Things of this world that control us. We live for entertainment. We live for possessions. We live for pleasures. We live for self-glory. We live for power. And we live for prestige. Those are the things that drive us. They can't drive us if we are Jesus-controlled. Because if we're living with Jesus at the center, we look at divine things. We set our sight on the things of God. What is more important to God than me? Right? God wants me to do this. I'm going to do that, even though it's going to hurt me and it's going to mean I have to sacrifice some of my things. I got to be willing to do that because that is being God-centered instead of being self-centered. See, we cannot save ourselves. No amount of possessions, power, pride, prestige, they don't save. We only lose ourselves when we try that. We have to hand over control and our focus of our lives to Jesus. He's the one we should follow. He's the one that he tells Peter to get back behind me and follow me. Get back in step. We surrender ourselves and obey his will. The second thing he says, take up your cross. I mean, that is loaded with meaning if you look at it. Think about this. If you were a early Christian and you were being persecuted, and you know that Jesus told you to take up your cross, how much hope would you have in that? Jesus said this was going to happen. I need to take up my cross. The cross was heavy. The cross was burdensome. The cross led to death. I need to take up my cross daily. I need to be willing to die daily for Christ. It may mean martyrdom. It may mean suffering. Crucifying the flesh. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. If we're lucky, that carrying our cross means we need to give up these things of the world that are trying to control us. And it's hard because what does the world tell you? You need them. You need them. You need the 6,000 square foot home. Or the 12,000 square foot home. Or you see some of the mansions that are in Hollywood. The 32,000 square foot home with 14 bathrooms. I wouldn't want to clean all those. Probably wouldn't be able to use all those. But the world will tell you, you must have this. You must have, you must have. You'll find fulfillment in this and this and this. And they're all empty. Jesus says, no. Be willing to sacrifice the flesh. Don't pursue those things. I may very well give you some of these things. There's nothing wrong with having them, but there is something wrong with them having you. So he says, take up your cross daily. Die to yourself daily. We need to accept and proclaim the gospel. When people see the cross, they think of the gospel. We need to proclaim that. We need to commit to no vengeance on persecutors, being peacemakers, having freedom from the law, freedom in the law. Now, historically, carrying the cross had a more restricted meaning, but it stands for being willing to submit to God's will and the teachings of Jesus no matter what the cost. That's what Jesus did. He carried his cross knowing he was going to die on it. And when Jesus says you must carry your cross, means you must be willing to submit to God's will no matter what the cost. It may cost you your life. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your possessions. It may cost you your pride. But it's worth the cost. Because this is all temporary. Folks, just in case you didn't know, nobody lives forever on this world. Everything we see here, everything in this building will be gone one day. It's temporary. Don't get attached to it. Everything in your house will be gone. All your vehicles will be gone. Don't get attached to it. Enjoy it. They are our blessings from God. But don't get attached to it. And don't let it attach to you. Take up your cross daily. The third thing he says is we need to obediently follow Jesus. See, what's interesting is you think about this as they were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, it would probably have gotten harder and harder for the disciples to disassociate themselves with Jesus. I mean, they were going to be seen with him, helping him. And they're going to this place where the people are out to kill him and probably kill them if they can. In fact, if you know the story of Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus, and Jesus was still in the area staying with Lazarus and his sisters, the people in Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, plotted to kill Lazarus again. Look it up. That's something that's missed sometimes. Because of Lazarus' association with Jesus and his willingness to carry Jesus' cross by helping him in his ministry, the leaders wanted to kill Lazarus. There's a price to be paid. And the disciples will not be able to disidentify themselves with Jesus. More and more, they will be identified as Jesus. Remember what happens when Peter is sitting around the fire after Jesus is arrested. And the young girl says, you were with him. And Peter denies it. And then they can tell by his way he speaks, his accent. He's from Galilee. It'd be like, you know, you can tell somebody is from the South. You tell somebody is from Boston because of the way they speak. You tell somebody is from Wisconsin because of the way they speak. They could tell. It's going to be harder and harder to disassociate with Jesus. And the disciples know this. They know this. They have to obediently still follow him. There's no more hiding the truth of whose they belong to. Who do you belong to? Do you belong to this world or do you belong to Jesus? It needs to get to the point where we cannot deny that we belong to Jesus. Because everyone can see it. They all can see that we belong to Jesus. There's something different about us. And they'll know. We need to keep in step with Christ. As he's moving closer, we need to move with him. These three elements define what it means to be a true disciple. If we don't choose Jesus, and if we are ashamed of who Jesus is, and he will be ashamed of us, even if we are too ashamed to proclaim Jesus to the world, that he is, and he's here today, and which is here today and gone tomorrow. This world is gone. If we are too ashamed to proclaim Jesus to this world, when we stand in eternity, Jesus will not proclaim us to the Father. Wow. I'm ashamed of myself because there are times where I have been afraid to proclaim Jesus. And I have to think about this. I should not be ashamed. Pray that we are not ashamed of Jesus. Pray that you will not be ashamed to proclaim Jesus. And it's not that you have to meet a new bunch of people and say, hey, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, just so you know. No, they should be able to see it in what you do and how you act. I want to finish up with this part of chapter 9. Jesus ends his teaching with a promise. He says, I truly tell you that there are some of you that are standing here who will not die before you see the kingdom of God coming in power. There's been much discussion, much interpretation about this, saying that one of the disciples will never die until Jesus comes back again. That someplace in the Middle East, John, the apostle, is sitting there waiting for Jesus to come back and he's still alive. No, that's not what he's saying. What we're seeing here is Jesus saying that you're going to start seeing some amazing things happen. The first one is what we're going to talk about next week, which is the transfiguration when Jesus stands with Moses and Elijah. And three of the disciples witness it. They start to see the power of the gospel. And when they are standing in their upper room at Pentecost and they see what seems like fire dancing on their heads and they get filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak and other people hearing them in another language and they begin to see and you start to see as you read into Acts this ramping up of the power of God being seen. That is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't worry. Yes, some of you will die. But there are some of you who will see the power of God coming before you die. And they did. They did. The best solution is to read that it says, in the future, some will have eyes that see the kingdom of God that has already come in power. He's promising that whatever difficulties the disciples are going to go through, they need to hang on to this hope. And they will clearly see the kingdom coming. That should be our prayer. We need to pray that God would help us to be true disciples of God. True disciples of Jesus Christ. And that our eyes would be open that we could see the kingdom now. We talk about, anytime you study Acts, you're like, oh, wouldn't it be great if all these miracles happened? I'm sorry, I see miracles happen every day. When a baby is born, when the flowers open, when I'm able to get out of bed without too much pain, it's a miracle. When I can take a breath, because you know what? I deserve death. And yet what must happen is Jesus taking that for me. We need to pray that our eyes are open to the power of the gospel. So that when we are with people and we share the gospel with them, they see us and they come to us and say, hey, what's going on with you? And you say, I gotta tell you, I have this friend, his name is Jesus, and he means so much to me. And this is why. I don't know what your story is, everybody has a different story, but this is why. And they say, I want that. And you say, I know how you can do it. You gotta trust him and believe in him and then follow him. Let's start getting together, let's start reading scripture together, let's, you know, whatever. And they accept Christ. That's a miracle. Because that heart has been changed from darkness to light. All because of what Jesus said must happen. And all because I'm following Christ as a faithful disciple. We have to trust him. We have to obey him. And we too will be disciples. But we must pray that God gives us the power and ability to do it. Because on our own, we fail every time. Every time. Me included. Jesus came because something must occur. He had to die. And this is what we celebrate with communion. We celebrate the fact that we're remembering what Jesus did for us. The price that he paid so that we could be disciples of his.
Thank you for listening to this message from Living Faith Missionary Church, located in Yoder, Indiana. Feel free to share this recording with others, but please do not charge for those copies or make changes to the content without our permission. For more information about Living Faith online, go to www.livingfaithmc.info.